Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. You can also find the passage printed on the backs of your bulletin if you would like to follow along. I apologize about the audio difficulties this morning. Hopefully you can hear me back in the back. Can you hear me? Okay. God bless me with a big mouth. All right, beginning in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And in this season, as in every season, has relevance to our lives. We pray that you would speak by your Spirit, giving us receptive hearts. Lord, make us tender in your presence, so that we might not only receive from you, but do all that you have commanded for the glory and greatness of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas is special. We all know that. It's a special time of year. During this season, we gather with people that are special to us. We practice special celebrations. We listen to special music. Consider all the special things that you have done, you're going to do, the things that you're going to remember. There's all this specialness that happens at Christmas time. And hopefully that specialness is not just floating out there in the air, but it's rooted, it's grounded in the one whom we remember at this time of year. Jesus Christ, the one who is truly special. The question I have for us this morning is, what makes Jesus so special? After all, there's lots of special people in the world. History has seen its share of wonderful people that need to be remembered. We make holidays for all kinds of people throughout the world. There's lots of special people out there in the world. There's also lots of special people in here, in our Bibles. We just read about one, King David. He is special. That's one of the ways the Bible introduces King David to us, as a man after God's own heart. He was special. Not only that, because he was a man after God's own heart, he was anointed. So he was identified as special. Not only that, he vindicated his specialness. He did a great deed. He slew the giant Goliath, the arch enemy of the people of God, the Philistines, their leader. He took him down with a small stone. He was special. he was a special one of the Lord. Why can't we celebrate David at Christmas time? Why can't we celebrate any other person that might be special to us at this season of year? Well, it's that question that I want to try to answer this morning. And it's that question that has particular application to our passage this morning, because here we see the special one of the Lord asking you to do something special for God, and yet being refused by that same God, that special privilege. Look in our passage as it opens up for us. David has achieved some measure of rest from his enemies. He's come into his kingship, and he has taken away the powers of the surrounding tribes and has achieved a certain measure of peace. He's sitting back with his leading prophetic advisor. You can almost see him and his prophet Nathan sitting on the top of his palace, kicking back with a couple of lattes, saying, "Wow, this is great. We have finally achieved some rest. Now what remains for us to do?" Now their reflection leads David to consider that the Lord has no permanent dwelling for himself. David has this miraculous, wonderful, beautiful palace in which he dwells, but he recognizes that the Lord has no place in which to dwell. And so he reasons, "I need to build the Lord a temple. I need to rescue him from that shabby pop-up camper we call the tabernacle. We need to get the Lord moved in and moved on up to something better. A house, a dwelling for the Lord." Nathan likes the idea. He says, "Go for it. Do all that is in your heart," he says in verse 3. But that night, God comes to Nathan the prophet and questions the wisdom of both Nathan and David and refuses David that privilege to build the temple that he had envisioned. And simply says, "No, you can't do it." Notice what he says in verse 5. "Would you build me a house to dwell in?" As special as David is, God refuses him this special privilege. He refuses him to build it. And the question emerges, why? Is David not good enough? Is he not special enough? What's the problem with David? Why is he refused this privilege? What's the rationale for God's rejection? Well, notice at the end of verse 8, God says to David, "I'm going to make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." And then in verse 11, we read, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And all of a sudden we realize that God has something bigger and grander in mind than what David had first envisioned. David had envisioned building a temple for the Lord, but in his mind that house would be a house of bricks and mortar, like the nations around them. And to be sure, God would need such a temple. But for God, that was no destination. God had a bigger and grander plan in mind. And so using a play on the word house, which can mean a dwelling, a temple made of bricks and mortar, but it can also mean a dynasty, a people, a realm, a kingdom. And God turns David's attention to something far better, a grander dwelling for the name of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the kingdom of God. And what is more, God realizes that David cannot secure that reality. "Would you build this house for me, David?" Perhaps you have achieved some manner of rest. Perhaps you have come into your own and into your kingdom. But there remains so much more to be done. And no, David, you are not sufficient for this task. "I alone can build this house for my name in which to dwell." David, as special as you are, you are not special enough. You're not special enough to overcome the obstacles that are in the way. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. That David was not special enough to overcome the obstacles in the way to building a temple, a house, the kingdom of the Lord. Only David's greater son was sufficient for that task. And if you were reading along this morning or paying attention to the liturgy, you know who David's greater son is. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus Christ is the one special enough to secure and build David's house. And the reason why is because only Jesus Christ could overcome the enemies, the obstacles that were in the way. Our passage clearly shows us what they are. Death and sin and the ravages of time. Death, sin, and the ravages of time. Only Jesus Christ would be sufficient for this task. Only David's greater son is special enough to build the house that David wanted to build. Now let's see if we can understand what I'm saying. Verses 12 and 13 identify that first obstacle that lay in the way of David to build this house. Here we learn that only Jesus Christ is the one who would conquer death. Verses 12 and 13 remind us that David's days would come to an end. He would lie down with his fathers. In other words, he would die. As great as David was, there was going to come a time when David would no longer be. And all of his sons, there would come a time when death would have its say. But verse 13 also reminds us that from David's offspring, there would come one that would finally silence the specter of death. That we know that one to be Jesus Christ. He was the one born of David and who partook of death, but overcame and conquered it. It's an astonishing thing to think about the longevity of David's throne, his dynasty as it was in the classical time of Israel. Scholars tell us that dynasties in the ancient Near East would last for like 100 years in Mesopotamia and in Egypt. At the longest period of time, 250 years. David's dynasty lasted clearly and uninterrupted for more than 400 years. It's stunning. But there came a time when David's reign came to a conclusion. Jerusalem fell. The people of God went into exile. The line of David, if you will, went underground. But it was protected, and it did remain. And from that line came this sprout of Jesse. This shoot of Jesse, the son of David, who was Jesus Christ, our Lord. And my friends, He came to life that He might partake of our death and conquer that death as He rose from the grave. This is what the writer of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But we do see Him, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. My friends, it had to be Jesus, because only Jesus could conquer death. And secondly, it had to be Jesus because only Jesus could conquer sin. Only Jesus could conquer sin and secure God's loving kindness. Look what verses 14 and 15 teach us. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. God here promises to discipline David's children for their iniquity, but he does promise to stay in relationship with them. He's not going to remove his, as it says, his loving kindness, his steadfast love from them. In the Hebrew, that's the word hesed. It's the word in which we often translate grace. God's saying that unlike King Saul, whom I removed my love from, I will not remove my love from you. What accounts for that privilege? Again, we come back to this notion of the specialness of King David. And if we're careful readers of our Bibles, we know that David wasn't any was not extraordinarily more righteous than King Saul. He was no angel. Right? Remember Bathsheba? Remember Uriah the Hittite? Remember Absalom? And if we go on and follow the line of David, we see a line of unimaginable evil. There was no evil that wasn't present in David's sons of King Manasseh. It was written, he led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. In other words, the line of David was actually worse than the people that they came to clean out of the land who were delivered because of their evil. And so we have this question, what accounts for the special privilege that David receives? Again, it can only be Jesus Christ. You see, from the line of David, there would come one sufficient to conquer the sentence of sin. That Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, who became as one of us. But we also know, as we read earlier, he was the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this Jesus was not only the Son of David, but he was the Son of God himself. And so in Christ Jesus, both God and man have come together in an amazing and miraculous way, so that this one might truly know our humanity and yet remain untouched by sin. What's amazing about this Jesus Christ is that though he remained untouched by sin, he chose and willingly offered himself up to be regarded as though he had tasted every single sin. He willingly allowed himself to be regarded as a lawbreaker, not a lawkeeper. And so he became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And my friends, it's through that once for all perfect sacrifice that Christ Jesus secures for us God's loving kindness, that hesed, that grace. And it's for that reason that we say it is by grace that you have been saved. Because it is because of Jesus Christ that grace has come to each one of us. That though he was not polluted by sin, he became sin for us, so that we might experience a sinless rebirth in our humanity. My friends, that's exactly what Christ has done for us. He's made us alive again, having conquered the penalty of sin, having removed its power from us. It had to be Jesus. It had to be Jesus, because only Jesus was sufficient to conquer the power of sin. So what's the difference between King Saul and King David? Nothing save Jesus. Jesus conquers death. Jesus conquers sin. Jesus conquers the ravages of time. Only Jesus can ensure that God's purpose will endure forever. Think about it. Time is a ravager. It just goes on and on and on, dissolving the hopes and promises that each one of us have for the future. It dilutes the purposes we make. And it's that fear that this passage also highlights. Because God has promised David a kingdom that will endure forever. Once in verse 13, twice in verse 16, the passage says that what God is going to do, building a house, will be a house that will endure forever. It will never end. It will never end. You see, this is no wish, no passing whim. This is God's eternal purpose. And so what we understand is that God's eternal purpose was to conquer sin and death forever, as he would build for David a house forever. History is replete with examples of actions and discoveries that have great significance for the future. Think about it. We can just go back in our recent memory and see something like the steam engine and how it ushered in the Industrial Revolution. And then we see it advance and continue through things like the assembly line and the automobile. On into the century, we think about the atomic bomb. We think about the computer. We think about the internet. We think about genetic engineering, the mapping of the human genome. All of those discoveries and inventions would have implications that far outreach that moment of discovery. Some of them have wonderful implications, some of them terrible. But all of them reach into the future. What our passage teaches us today is that in sending Jesus Christ, He became that main monumental action that God took to secure an eternal future and hope. So that what He did once for all and forever. So Jesus didn't just conquer sin for a season. Nor did He conquer death just for a while. He conquered it once for all. That also means that what was future for King David is also future for us. When it comes to Christmas time, unlike David, we look back, don't we? David was looking forward to that greater Son, the one who would conquer sin and death. We look back to the Jesus who has already come and conquered sin and death. But my friends, we join David too. We join with him waiting for the fullness of the blessings that he looked to. Because as great as our life is, and as wonderful it is to know that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and conquered death, my friends, we're not living in the fullness of that reality, are we? We're longing for it. We're waiting for it. We want more of what Christ has purchased for us. And my friends, for these we wait. We wait for a fuller and deeper and better reconciliation, both in our experience with the Lord and in our experience with one another. We long for a greater and deeper understanding that we're free from sin's power, that we're no longer condemned and under its sentence. We want a greater and final deliverance from the power of the tempter, the devil, and all the associated problems that come out of the battle with evil in this world and the struggles and temptations in each one of our lives. We want more. But we wait. But what we have here is the certainty of its coming. My friends, it's coming. It is certain. Because God is sufficient in Christ Jesus to secure for us the hope for which we long. We want that, and we can be certain that it's going to come to each one of our lives. And so Christmas is not simply about looking back. It's about looking ahead to Christ's second coming. Because when He comes again, all of what we long for will be made reality. And so today we groan, we wait, we look forward. But we also look back knowing that what we hope for is certain. Because Christ has done it. Christ has done it. It had to be Jesus. It couldn't be King David. It couldn't be any of His other sons. And it couldn't be any other special figure in all of history. It had to be Jesus. But of course, that claim is one of the hardest for many in our culture to stomach, isn't it? The exclusive claim of Christianity, especially at Christmas time, is difficult. Such a problem with that. Why does it have to be Jesus? And I thought a lot about that exclusive claim. And I wonder, is it a problem with exclusivity that we have? Or is it with Jesus? And as I thought about that, we actually love exclusivity. We all long for exclusivity. When we realize that no other options avail, the exclusive but saving option is always the one that we will choose. And I'll tell you how we know that. We know that when we're facing a dreaded disease, like cancer. And we walk into our appointment with our oncologist, and he outlines for us the disease and its progression, and says, here is... the path of treatment, surgery, radiation, and chemotherapy. And no one balks at the arrogance of an oncologist saying, this is the exclusive and saving option. My friends, we love exclusivity. when we're certain it truly saves. And you see, that's our problem with Jesus. It's that we're not yet convinced that Jesus Christ is the only answer for sin's dilemma. But my friends, when we've drunk deeply of the fount of a world gone wrong, it's then that we begin to taste and are ready to drink of Christ, recognizing that only Christ can conquer death and remove its threat. Only Jesus Christ can liberate a conscience and set us free from condemnation and its power. Only Christ can give us a hope for the future. It had to be Jesus. It had to be Jesus. Because only Jesus Christ is our Savior. Let us pray together. Holy Father, we thank You that Christ Jesus alone is the answer to the brokenness of this world. We pray that today You might give us a fresh experience and a renewed faith in Him alone. Lord, where there are doubts this morning, we pray that You would bring faith. Where there is discouragement, we pray that You would bring encouraging and wonderful good news. Lord, we ask that You would greet each one of us in the particular burden and struggle of this day, showing Yourself that You are the Savior for sinners, that You are the hope for humanity. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.